Take your Bibles out, please, and turn with me to Colossians as we continue our study through the book, the letter, Colossians. I was struck this morning as I was just reading the Bible, getting my heart ready for this morning with you all, and Jesus gave a parable describing the varied responses of the word preached. And he came at the end of it and he talked about seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about this morning and thinking about all of us are going to see a lot this morning. We already have. We will continue to do so. And we'll all hear a lot through speaker system. And I'm just going to pray a simple prayer that I will get out of the way and we will all have eyes to see and ears to hear so that we won't be in that category of seeing we don't really see. Will you join me in this prayer, please? Oh, Father, I want to thank you that we are here at the eve of the preached word, and I want to thank you for granting us worship up to this point. Oh, you are a merciful and gracious God. And I pray now that you will grant sight to us in such a way that we will behold the matchless majesty and mercy of King Jesus. So help me to lift off the page what is there and not anything else. And help us to bring that to our hearts, all that is there and nothing else. That we will truly be people who are worshiping the King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, teenagers need grand and glorious things in their lives. Our teenagers go into the world every single day to find things to marvel at. They are on the lookout to be impressed by something. They love to be dazzled by things in their surroundings, but they are not the only ones. We all were made to be dazzled. We're made to stand back and gape and to wonder and to be overwhelmed at the glory and goodness and greatness of God. End quote. Those words are taken from an article by Ted Tripp, who wrote Dazzle Your Teens, late summer of 2005, I think. And these words introduce us to a life-supporting, heresy-stopping, soul-satisfying, joy-stimulating, love-spreading reality. One of the most important tasks your elders here at Clear Creek Chapel have is to give you a big picture of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So big, so bright, so beautiful that your hearts will want nothing else but Jesus Christ. And in this condition of worship, you will not be deluded with plausible arguments and fall for lies. You will not be like many who no longer turn to God's Word in order to see God's own Son and to listen to God's own intentions. People fooled by plausible arguments of the day continue, at least they might, using the Bible but will replace God's purposes with their own. And as a result, in replacing the truth and the intent of the Bible, they will come up with their own authorities. Things like new fads in church ministry, insights drawn from the fields of social science and psychotherapy, devotional writers and speakers who have lost the clarity of Bible, yet can still effectively pull at the heartstrings of our emotions, or the recognized stars in the worlds of sports, politics, entertainment, and even Christian ministry. In the letter, this letter to the Colossians, we set out to study it through the month of October. In this letter, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, I say this, in order that no one may delude you, con you, or fool you, mislead you with plausible arguments. What we are about to hear this morning has this purpose in mind. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. So last week, we read the Apostle Paul's introduction of the letter to the Colossians. We noticed that even in introductions, Paul cannot be shallow. He put forth Christ's supremacy and sufficiency to the Christians in the Lycus Valley in order to reassure them and to remind them of the precious truths of Jesus Christ. The point of this introduction was that they mustn't give their attention to false teachings of the day as though they needed anything else but Christ. Christ is supreme, and so the believers at Colossae have in Him more than they will ever need for their daily lives. Now the introduction is over, and Paul now launches out into a grand description of Christ to marvel at His supremacy and His sufficiency. My aim this morning is Paul's agenda in the following four paragraphs. Undoubtedly, the false teachers of the day were attacking the nature of Christ. If they could erode His infinite attributes and reduce Him to part of creation, they would have a shot at influencing the small church with their new, improved teaching. And so, to keep the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in full view, they needed to be reminded of four things. My goal this morning is to remind you of these four things. Number one, be dazzled with Christ. Number two, be devoted to Christ. Number three, be discerning of Bible ministry. And lastly, be developing in Bible basics. Let's start where Paul starts, verses 15 through 20. In these verses, we notice how Paul praises Christ's supremacy. If the church is to stay clear of false teaching, it needs to be dazzled by Christ Himself. So listen with your eyes as you follow along the reading of verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. In order to be dazzled with Christ, first we see Christ's supremacy in creation, verses 15 through 17. Christ is seen here as God Himself, the invisible God made visible for man to see and to worship, is taught in verses 15 through 17. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament make clear that no one has ever seen God. But by this phrase, Paul states that Christ Jesus has done what no one else has done or can do. He makes God visible because He is God. Christ came to earth as a man without giving up His divinity. He is the true image of God who came to restore the image of God in man. Chapter 3, verse 10. Christ the image of the invisible God. Moreover, according to the phrase, the firstborn of all creation, Paul reminds the church of the nature of Christ. Jesus is the King of the universe who created the entire universe. Things seen, things unseen. He was not created. He is the Creator. Now, the effects of not believing verses 15 through 17 came to my attention some months back as I was in a coffee shop. I was minding my own business. I was. And I was reading a book, and a lady asked if she could sit down at this table. I said, fine, and I just kept reading. And she plopped out her Bible and her notebook and started taking notes. And so my nose grew, and it got in her business by asking her questions about what she was seeing and what she was reading. She didn't know that I knew some of these things, and I just had some simple questions to ask her. She displayed unbelief in the precious and magnificent promises of God. And so I saw it to be an opportunity to evangelize, and I started talking to her about Christ. She didn't appreciate my perspective, and she took me into this verse to prove that Jesus Christ is one of the created order. You know, the firstborn of creation. Well, it was brought to her attention that firstborn is used many, many times in the Old Testament for top rank, heir of the inheritance, superiority, supreme. In Psalm 89, verse 27, we went there and we looked at it, and it points to the Davidic king, who happens to be the king of all kings. And that's in Paul's mind as he writes this, you see. And we knew that we were on to something when I asked her to read verse 16. Connect it with the little word for. It's helping us to understand what firstborn really means. Jesus Christ is supreme. She reduced him to the created order, and I asked her if she would bow the knee to him, and she thought that was blasphemous. Today's text demonstrates clearly that Jesus Christ is not in creation. He is the creator of the universe. And not only is he the creator of everything, but look at verse 17. Paul tells us that he is the sustainer of everything. All things hold together by his powerful will. Now, last week we were working through some science, and my daughter's textbook described the effects of gravity holding things together by saying, in effect, the world, okay, the globe, the world without gravity would fly into a million pieces like mud flung all around. Isn't that an awesome thought? But as I got to thinking about this verse, I marveled at Christ's power. Not merely the world does he hold together continuously. He does this with all the created order. I came across a slide up on your screen, and I just stared at it for a while. That arrow shows you where you live. And it takes light 200,000 years to traverse the galaxy. And we're about three-fifths out from the center of that. And the sun is one of billions of stars clustered in this galaxy. And this galaxy is one of billions in the universe. We just read this morning Psalm 8. Do you recall that the psalmist says, by his finger he created this whole universe. And by his will and power, Everything stays together. This passage is not talking about creation. Do you see that? It's talking about Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of everything. Here before us is mind-boggling, soul-spinning, awesome Christology, but the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ is not to be theoretical. Notice how Paul follows up the description of Christ being this supreme in verse 18 and following. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. We see Christ first as head of the body. The Colossians and we were to understand Christ's supremacy not merely over the heavenly bodies of the universe, but also over the earthly body, the church. We aren't to view the exalted Christ merely as way up there. We need to see Him also as right down here. The notion that Christ is the head of the body gives the church the teaching on Christ's authority over and sufficiency for God's people. The living relationship between God's people and Christ is highlighted. To discredit a current heresy that called Christ's supremacy and sufficiency into question, Paul uses this imagery to demonstrate that we are utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ for life and for power. His supremacy is our sufficiency. Also, notice Paul's description of the supreme Christ as the firstborn from the dead. Now here we have reference of Christ's resurrection. But this description is more than telling the church that Christ is the first to rise from the dead. This phrase reminds the saints at Colossae and reminds people here at Clear Creek Chapel that Christ is the author of life. He is the one and only one who can give life to those who are dead in their sins. Chapter 2, verse 13. The church is therefore the company of those who share His resurrected life. They do not have to listen to any teacher who claims that he or she can supplement Jesus Christ. Christ needs no enhancement. He is alive from the dead to reign over His people with all that He is for all that they need. To finish this sublime paragraph, Paul tacks on two more descriptions of the amazing Christ. He longs for the church to be dazzled with Christ. He is concerned that they are vulnerable to other teachings of the day that would lead them astray. And so, verses 19 through 20, he talks about Christ's incarnation and reconciling work. He puts forth to the church the teaching that God gladly became a man in order to atone for the sins of man through the blood of His cross. This teaching unquestionably came to the first century church with power. We can see how wonderful this teaching was to them and ought to be wonderful to us by noticing the supremacy of Christ coming down as a man to reconcile His people to Himself by dying on the cross. We need no others to bring us to God. No mystical entities or powers, no third parties, no human sponsors, no mediator between God and man except the one in full view this morning, Jesus Christ. Paul's contention throughout this entire letter is to demonstrate that since Christ is supreme, Christ then is sufficient. In verses 15 through 20, a most striking depiction of Christ is given to the church at Colossae. We are to stand in awe over the pre-existent one who has revealed the very nature and character of God, who created and sustains the entire universe, who came down to earth as a man and went to the cross to die for his people, and was resurrected from the dead to lead and provide for this new humanity, namely the church. He alone is preeminent. He is worthy of praise due to his supremacy over the entire universe and due to his sufficiency over the entire church. The point is plain. Jesus is indescribable. Beyond words, nothing can be added to him in order to make us better. Beloved, to keep Christ before you and false teaching away from you, number one, be dazzled with Christ. Secondly, to keep him before you and false teaching away from you, be devoted to Christ. This we see in the next paragraph as Paul describes the Colossians' conversion. The apostle considered it wise in verses 21 through 23 to remind them of the matchless thing that Christ has done for them. This unparalleled reality is known as reconciliation. He talks about their reconciliation at this point in the letter to present a case study, if you will, of the sufficiency of Christ. And this was to lead them on in their devotion to Christ. Let's pick up in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Let's stop there. For clarity, we might be able to outline this paragraph in three parts. Verse 21. You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In verse 21, we get an account not only of the saints in Colossae, but of us also. Everyone begins life alienated from God. All human beings are on bad terms with God due to sin. This estrangement is viewed here as hostile in mind. Nobody, apart from the miraculous work of God in Christ through reconciliation, is friends with God. The mind is antagonistic toward his rule and reign over everything and everyone. From this kind of mind, we see, comes all sorts of evil behavior. Apart from God, angry at him and doing evil acts is a description of us all. This grave predicament has no hope except for verse 22. You now are. From this kind of mind, the message of Christ's peacemaking work on the cross has particular reference to the Colossians. In verse 22, we witness the fact that the death of Christ on the cross has as its goal the condition of his people for the final day when they will stand before him, making enemies into friends through his death. Christ prepared his people to stand perfectly before the holy judge of the universe. Once you were, now you are, is the testimony of the Christian. But for this testimony to be authentic, verse 23 needs to be witnessed. Authentic conversion leads to authentic continuance. This is what we notice in the first part of verse 23. Remember, Paul is chiefly saying that all of this is, quote, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. To keep clear of the false teachings of the day, he says that they are not only to be dazzled with Christ, but they need to be devoted to Him. Loyalty to the gospel is a sign of true conversion. They mustn't listen to people who say that the gospel isn't enough. They mustn't shift from the hope of the gospel. The non-optional command, it's a funny way of putting it, isn't it? Is to continue in the faith that we have heard and we heed Christ's warning here. The point, Jesus is perfect and His message is matchless. This demands devotion to Him throughout our lives. Beloved, to keep Christ before you and the false teaching far away from you, be devoted to Christ. Having seen Christ's perfections and the Colossians' perseverance, Paul next focuses their attention upon his own commission. You find that in the latter part of verse 23 and on into chapter 2, verse 5. Paul's ministry is put forward as a pattern of genuine biblical ministry. The false teachers, without question, were challenging Paul's doctrine and position. If they could erode the church's confidence in Paul, they would have a shot of influencing them. And so, what we have in this paragraph is Paul's mission and pastoral concern functioning as a prototype or a blueprint of Bible ministry. It could be organized like this. The latter part of verse 23, you'll see a phrase in your Bible. Of which I became a minister. You see that? The which is referring back to the gospel. And then in verse 25, the first part of verse 25, you see a phrase, of which I became a minister. The which here is referring back to God's people. In other words, Bible ministry serves God's gospel to God's people. Biblical ministry is concerned with truth and with people. Biblical ministry cares much about getting it right and getting it across. Biblical ministry speaks the truth in love, dedicated to God's message and devoted to God's people is Bible ministry. Now, with that as a pattern of biblical ministry, let's briefly walk through this paragraph to see what effect this type of ministry is to have on Clear Creek Chapel. Verses 24 through 27. First, biblical ministry makes the Word of God fully known. Now, I'm reading verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul describes purposefully his suffering and his God-given ministry. The intent was to make the Word of God fully known to them. Now this phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, it's a difficult one, but it certainly doesn't mean that Christ's death is insufficient. The whole letter is arguing against that. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, was on the mark when he said of this passage, quote, Christ's afflictions are not lacking in their atoning sufficiency. They are lacking in that they are not known and felt by people who were not at the cross. Paul dedicates himself not only to carry the message of those sufferings to the nations, but also to suffer with Christ and for Christ in such a way so that the people will see Christ's sufferings. End quote. Paul took great joy in this embattled mission as he made the mystery of the new covenant clear to God's people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul and biblical ministry in general models the suffering Messiah as he makes the Word of God fully known to them. Secondly, biblical ministry makes the people of God fully mature. Verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The second mark of biblical ministry can be seen in these verses. All the hard work and the struggles and the proclamations and the admonitions were all aimed at making everyone mature in Christ. Bible ministry makes the people of God fully mature. Third, Bible ministry makes the people of God fully united. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all those who haven't seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The upshot initially of the false teacher's influence was one of disunity, disheartening and ripping them apart. Paul makes it plain to them that his biblical ministry, with all the struggles, was to bring about encouragement that would then lead them to be knitted together in love. God's people, fully united, is a result of biblical ministry. And lastly, Bible ministry makes the people of God fully secure. Paul rounds out his talk about himself in a way to make clear what biblical ministry looks like by mentioning why he wrote the letter. Here we come to his pastoral heartbeat. Here we see what biblical ministry is to do for God's people. Verses 4 and 5. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For, though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Though Paul was not present with them, keep in mind that he is in jail, in prison at this time, he rejoiced to see them someday. So far in chapter 1, we hear Paul saying, I heard, I heard, I heard. And now we hear him say, I want to see. I want to see you. And when he finally could see them, he longed to see their careful and orderly ways springing from the stability of their faith in Christ. Biblical ministry, modeled here by the Apostle Paul, makes the people of God fully secure in the midst of all sorts of aberrant teaching. We come to the last paragraph in the message for today, verses 6 and 7. If we are to keep the supreme and sufficient Christ in front of us and keep false teaching away from us, we must be dazzled by Christ. We must be devoted to Him. We must be discerning of Bible ministry. And lastly, in verses 6 and 7, we must be dedicated to Bible basics. Follow along as I read verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. In the space of a few brief words, the apostle says that receiving Christ is not an end, but rather a means to an end. It is a beginning of a lifelong submission to Jesus Christ as Master. Paul summarizes many of the important ideas spelled out in the letter to the Colossians in just these two short verses. Before Paul deals overtly with the false teachings of the day, it's going to be next week in verses 8 through 23, he instructs the readers as to what is involved in true Christianity. To keep the greatness of Christ before our affections, and just to stay clear of the counterfeits circulating today, beloved, be dedicated to Bible basics. And here are the basics. Bible basic number one, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. What God has brought together, let no man separate. Bible basic number one is crucial. The Colossians had received the tradition and teaching of Jesus Christ from Epaphras. Never, ever was there a time when the church believed that the Messiah was not the Master. The Lordship of Jesus was the tradition received by the Colossians. They and we are commanded to bow the knee to Jesus Christ on an everyday basis. There is no separation between believing and behaving. Beloved, continue to live in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in daily living. This is Bible basic number one. Bible basic number two, as you were rooted, continue being built up in Him. Having been rooted by God's doing in Jesus Christ, the Colossians were exhorted to continue edifying each other in Christ. Once the seed of the Word sends out its roots into our hearts, the Bible talks about the Christian life as one of growing, vigorous growth. Chapter 1, verse 6. Bible basic number 2 is never become complacent. Growth by means of building up each other in Jesus Christ is commonplace in Christianity. Bible basic number 2. And lastly, Bible basic number 3. As you were taught, continue being established in the faith and overflowing with thanksgiving. Paul concludes his exhortation on Bible basics by urging the Colossians to be well-founded in the body of faith they have been taught by Epaphras. This Bible basic is about continual learning of the doctrines of our faith. There must be an appetite for knowledge here. And that this appetite for knowledge then will translate into daily living that gives expression to thanksgiving. Interpretation and application here are held together in Paul's mind. We are to thirst and continue to thirst for insights into the Bible with an eye to apply. This is Bible basic number 3. The legendary J. Gresham Machen once said of this letter, quote, in refutation, that's what Paul's doing here, Paul proceeds positively rather than negatively. He points out the all-sufficiency of what the Colossians have already received in order to prevent them from seeking anything new. That was said a long time ago. Do you hear it? Seeking anything new. In the article, Dazzle Your Teens, Dr. Tripp said it well. We are on a hunt. We need grand and glorious things in our lives. We go into the world every day to find things to marvel at. And we are on the lookout to be impressed by something. Beloved, we will all be dazzled in this life. The question is, what will hold our attention? The glorious Christ or a stand-in? What has your heart? Trends and trinkets and teachings and technologies, beloved, we were made. We were created to stand back and wonder at the glory and the goodness and the greatness of God seen in Jesus Christ. And so to keep Him before us and to keep all this silliness away from us, number one, be dazzled with Christ. If you are reading in the Bible and you see Him, but your heart isn't dazzled by Him, get on your knees and confess hardness of heart and ask Him to open your eyes so that you can actually see a glimpse of this, so that your heart will move for Him and be dazzled and marveled and awestruck over Jesus Christ. Beloved, be dazzled with Christ. Secondly, be devoted to Him. We start out the Christian life receiving the tradition, namely the Bible and all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, and we see Him as Master. Are you submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or do you have that one issue tucked back in the closet that says, Christ is Lord, and He's my Savior over here? Beloved, don't do that. Bring them together and be devoted to Him. Thirdly, be discerning. This is a strange time in church history. Be discerning. You have a prototype right here. You have a blueprint of Bible ministry. Is that the type of ministry that you received on flock level at Clear Creek Chapel? Guests here? I don't know where you're coming from. Is that the type of ministry that you're receiving? Look for it, grab it, and stay within it so that Christ will be in front of you continuously. And lastly, Bible basics. Come back. Come back to the Bible basics. Christ is Lord. Walk like that each and every day. Build one another up. Build one another up. If you're not in flock ministry, why not? Build each other up. Get involved in people's lives and dedicate yourself to building each other up. And lastly, thirst for more. You never can arrive. Thirst for more and be established more and more in the body of truth, the Bible. Jesus Christ is to be marveled at and worshipped and obeyed. Will you join us in that? Let's pray. Father, that the weight of that text is infinitely greater than what I can bear. So I pray that Your Spirit will help us to see in it what is there and move towards Him who is in there. I thank You for our time. I pray that Jesus Christ will be supreme, because He is supreme, in each and everyone's lives here today. And I ask this in the beloved's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.